Well, good evening to everybody, and welcome to our Wednesday night service called Magnify, where we go through the Bible a line at a time, a word at a time, a verse at a time, but it is line by line, verse by verse, and we're headed through right now the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, would you open with me to Genesis 8? Father, we thank you for this evening and for this time to just gather and to worship and to fellowship and to be with you. And Lord, we do bring a lot with us from the day. It's a lot from the world. It's a lot going on. We turn on our TV, we open a newspaper, we bring up our web browser, and we are just pummeled with news article after news article, and much of it is very negative, especially right now regarding the U.S. and North Korea and relations in that whole region. Lord, it just seems that things are at a tipping point. And so we lift that to you in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would also, while that is a very important thing to be concerned about, that you would block that from our minds right now, that you would remove from our minds anything that would get in the way of our worship of you. We know these issues in the world need your attention. We pray for them, but we pray, Lord, that you would use this time to build us up, to draw us close to you, to open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word, because we believe that Jesus, our Savior, the only one who can truly fix these problems, is found on every page and in every chapter, and it's him that we seek as we go through this study. And so we pray that you would allow us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across a story this past week I wanted to share with you. It's a bit of an unusual story. It's a little old, but that's okay. It comes from 2001. And apparently, there were three animals being kept by a drug dealer, and these three animals were major predators. One was a lion, one was a tiger, and one was a bear. This is a true story. The lion's name was Leo, the bear's name, which was an American black bear, was Baloo, and the tiger was Shere Khan. And if those names sound familiar, it's because it comes from the Disney movie The Jungle Book. You'll recognize those names. But apparently, these animals at the time were cubs, and they had lived together their entire life. But because of their treatment, they needed to be rescued. And so they were rescued by an organization called Noah's Ark Animal Sanctuary in Georgia. Well, the animal sanctuary took these animals, and thinking that because they're all predators and they're all very aggressive, naturally, that they would attack one another. And so they separated these animals. One of the worst things they could have done, because as the article reads, the staff initially tried to separate them, thinking the three large predators would fight, but they acted out all the more. During separation, the animals were uncooperative, but once they were reunited, they calmed down and behaved well. 12 years later, the three friends spend their days together playing ball, cuddling, chasing each other, and eating cookies. And I think if I was a lion, a tiger, or a bear, that might be a great way to retire. I don't know if that's quite the scenario for the lions and tigers and bears aboard Noah's Ark, though. Along with the giraffes and the elephants and all the other animals that came on two by two and some seven by seven, clean animals, unclean animals. But that's where they are. That's where we've left them. We left last week, and the flood is raging. It says at the very end of chapter 7, the waters prevailed for 150 days. For 5 months, the waters prevailed. And you'll remember this flood was global. There's a lot of evidence to point to it. And it covered even the highest mountain peak in 22.5 feet of water. It was that deep. And that's the flood we're looking at, and that we continue with this evening as we look to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Every now and then, there's a critic, there's a skeptic, there's an atheist, there's somebody who just wants to assault the Bible, who will point to verses like this. Verses that say, God remembered. And they'll say that how can you have a perfect God if he had to remember? If he had to remember, he must have been able to forget. And that's kind of how those arguments go. If he had to remember, then he could have forgotten. And if he could have forgotten, he can't be perfect. And we can see how that logic of assault on the scripture and on the person of God goes. And they'll point to verses like this. They'll point to other verses as well, like the verse in chapter 6, verse 6, where it says that God regretted that he had made man. And they'll say, well, if he regretted his action, it must mean that he did something he later wished he hadn't have done. In other words, he changed his mind. But in Malachi 3, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. And so they'll look at that and they'll say, either your God changes or your Bible is wrong. And there are critics and there are skeptics and atheists and whatever you want to call them that will bring up these kinds of arguments. They'll say things like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock he can't lift? And we've all heard questions like that. But when it comes to verses like the one we're looking at, and the verses like the one in chapter 6 where it says that God regretted, it's not meaning that God wished he had never done it. It doesn't mean he changed his mind. But rather, it means he was grieved. That he looked at his creation, and you'll remember from the first chapter, the very end of that chapter, verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had done, and behold, it was very good. All along the process of creation, things were good. And then after mankind was made, and he looked at the whole lot, he said, it was very good. And we understand that for God to say something to be very good means it was absolutely perfect. It was without sin. There was nothing wrong with it whatsoever. It was as designed. But then as we go through our scripture and we read about Adam and Eve and their fall, and we read about Cain and his murder and the line of Cain and how it deteriorated, and we finally come to chapter 6, and it says in verse 5 that the thoughts of mankind was only evil continually. In other words, rotten all the way through. No righteousness, no goodness whatsoever. And we look at that and we say that something God once called perfect has degraded to being rotten all the way through. And God had sorrow and God felt brokenhearted. And so when it says he regretted, it doesn't mean he changed his mind. It means he was heartbroken that his creation had declined the way it had. And when we come to this verse in chapter 8 that says he remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that he could have forgotten Noah. It's not as if God sent the flood and he said, oh, yeah, there's that guy and he's in that boat and he's got all them animals and they have to be fed. And what am I going to do? It's been a busy month. I've been flooding the earth and all. And what about this guy named Noah? That's not at all what it means. What it means is that God did not forget. It means that God always had Noah on his mind. He remembered. When I proposed to my wife and we were making our plans for the wedding, and we were trying to set a date. You know, it's oftentimes very arbitrary. You just kind of pick a date and go with it. But in our case, there was a bit of a logic to it. And I said, let's get married on July 7th, 2007, which, if you pick up on it, is 777. We were one of about 100 million people getting married that day, I'm sure. But the reason for it was, is I never wanted to be able to forget. I would forget. And I told her, when the sevens line up, I need to buy something. I just know that's how it goes. I didn't want to be able to lose track. I wanted to remember. I wanted it to be in the forefront of my mind, much like Noah is in the forefront of God's mind. It's important to remember that anytime we come to something in the Bible that ascribes to God some kind of trait of mankind. For example, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. Or when it talks about the eyes of the Lord or the hand of God, it doesn't mean a literal flesh hand. It doesn't mean an actual heart of flesh. These are human traits, anthropomorphism, assigned to a non-human, in this case, God. And so in a way for us to understand what he is going through, these words are often ascribed. But sometimes the words somewhat fall short, or they bring some confusion. And so God remembered Noah, not that he forgot Noah, not that he could have forgotten Noah, but that he always had Noah in mind. Verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. One question. Where did they go? Where did the waters go? If even the top of the highest mountain was covered in a depth of 22 and a half feet, 15 cubits of water, which is what it tells us in chapter 7, where did the water go? If it receded, it went somewhere, but where? We don't tend to think of those things, but those questions are asked. And it's a legitimate question. Where did the water go? Well, there's a lot of different ideas, and I tend to think that it's a combination of all of these. First of all, some of that water undoubtedly was locked up in our polar ice caps. We have those now. They did not have those then. If you remember the canopy theory that the world was encircled or the world was engulfed in this kind of canopy around this atmosphere, around the planet, around the globe, that created a perfect greenhouse environment, there would have been no room for ice caps. And so we understand that Antarctica, for example, is land covered in ice. The North Pole is all ice. We have icebergs. We have glaciers. We have places like Alaska covered in ice and permafrost. No doubt some of that water receded and became ice. Another answer is some of the water evaporated and went into our atmosphere. As you know, our atmosphere has water in it, has evaporated water in the clouds, in the sky at all times. There is some sort of moisture around us. And so some of the water went there. But I would say that that does not account for most of it. That's a little bit in the atmosphere, a little bit in the polar ice caps, because you know ice gets, or water gets bigger as it freezes. So there's less water there than there is ice. And so then comes the third idea, and that is when the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And you remember that theory from last week. We talked about it. It's called the hydroplate theory, where when the Bible says the fountains burst forth, what we have is an eruption under the ocean, and how there was the theory, the hydroplate theory, that says the mid-oceanic ridge is the leftover from that eruption, and that eruption sent sediment, and it sent lava, and it sent water into the ocean, into the atmosphere. It created a tsunami around the world, traveling over 700 miles an hour at a depth of 30 feet. And you'll remember that's not just some flake theory. It comes from a PhD who was or is an associate professor at the Air Force Academy. And so this isn't just some quack idea. But the mid-oceanic ridge is the leftover from that, and that by nature has a depth. There are other ridges throughout, or other canyons, I should say, throughout the ocean, throughout the world, that are incredibly deep. For example, the Great Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean is one of those areas. It is the deepest place on the planet. It's 1,500 miles long, 43 miles across, and over 7 miles deep. To give you an idea of how big that is, it's way bigger than our Grand Canyon, by the way. But it will hold an estimated 13 trillion gallons of water. And in that trench, the atmospheric pressure, or the water pressure, because of the density and because of the depth, is 1,000 times what we would experience here on ground. And at that depth and at that pressure, the water itself actually condenses. And so there is more water in that trench than would be in the same volume of space throughout the rest of the ocean. The Marianas Trench is so deep, to give you an idea, if you put Mount Everest inside of it, there would be 2 more miles above Mount Everest to the bottom of the ocean floor. It's an incredibly deep place. And so we see things like the Marianas Trench and other trenches and other craters and other depths from the ocean that appear to be left over from some violent eruption, some tearing apart of the crust. In fact, people have noted for a long time that the Marianas Trench looks like a scar. And they'll say it looks like the result of some cataclysmic event that just tore the earth apart. In addition to that, We have things like inland seas, for example, where some water would have been trapped. And then there is the fact that the topography of the ground itself changed. And so mountains now are much higher than they were pre-flood. When you combine all of these things, we get the idea that the waters are in large part still there, but that the world has changed in such a way that the waters receded. And so it says the waters had abated. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. The mountains of Ararat, and notice it says mountains, not Mount Ararat. In other words, there are many mountain peaks in this chain, but the mountains of Ararat are located in modern-day Turkey. On one of those mountains, which is about 17,000 feet high, is something very interesting at 14,000 feet. And from space, it can be seen and has been seen. From aerial photographs, it has been seen. And it looks a lot like an ark. The problem is Turkey does not allow professional excavation or professional examination of that. They would never let a team go up there very publicly and look at that. I'm not sure why, other than maybe the massive chaos they would have because of that kind of attention, but either way, they haven't let people. So what we're left with are historical records and the eyewitness accounts of individuals who have gone up there, and all of them come down and say, it looks like an ark. We're not quite sure what it is, but it looks like an ark. It has that shape. Going all the way back to the 3rd century BC, people thought it was the ark. There were the Chaldean priests, for example, who recorded very often people climbing that peak to 14,000 feet and bringing down things that they said were part of the ark. If you fast forward a couple of hundred years to the 1st and 2nd century AD, we come to a man named Josephus, who was a very well-known Jewish historian. A lot of our historical facts that we understand from that time come from Josephus. And he recorded a lot that happened in the Christian church. One of the things Josephus records was exactly what the priests of old had recorded, that people were still going up to this site on that mountain, in the mountain of Ararat, and they were bringing down pieces, and they were saying, this is part of the ark. So from 300 BC, they thought it was the ark. All the way to 100 or so AD, they thought it was the ark. There have been aerial photographs where pilots have gone over this mountain. They thought it was the ark. In addition to that, there was an expeditionary group that went up there, kind of an unofficial type of thing. But National Geographic did an article about them. And in 2010, they came back and they said, and I quote, "We are 99.9% sure that is the ark." Now, whether or not it is the ark is to be seen. It hasn't been excavated. It hasn't been analyzed or studied very closely. And there are skeptics who say, no, it's not the ark. What it is it's a natural formation of the mountains around that area. And then there are proponents who say it looks like the ark. And there's been a lot of them throughout the history of the world. But there is something. And it has the attention of every single person. Verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Why a raven? Why a raven and then a dove? Well, I'll tell you, because it allows Noah to measure success and to measure progress, I should say. You see, a raven by nature is a very unclean type of animal. It will land in the mud. It will walk around in the mud. It will eat dead flesh, things left over from the judgment of the flood. And so the raven will go and live in an environment that a dove will not. So if the raven comes back with nothing, then that means there is nothing. But if the raven does not come back, that means something is happening. By sending the dove, which is a cleaner animal, which will not walk around in the mud like a raven, which will not eat the dead and decaying flesh, if the raven doesn't come back, but the dove does, it gives you a sense of where the state of the world is. It's moving, it's progressing, but it's not quite ready for human habitation yet. Once the dove does not come back, it tells Noah that the dove found dry ground. The dove found somewhere to live. The dove found good feeding area, good nesting area. And it's important to understand that because Noah is measuring. Noah has come to rest on the mountain of Ararat, but he's not sure exactly what the conditions are around him. And so using these animals, he's able to test what's going on. And it says in verse 13, almost a year later, by the way, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Now you'll remember how old Noah was when the flood started. It tells us in chapter 7, verse 11, it was the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month on the 17th day of the month. And here we are the 601st year of Noah's life, and it says the second month and the 27th day. So this is a year and 10 days after the flood started. So for a year, he's been on this ark. And in verse 15, it says, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Noah went into that ark looking at a world he knew. He came out of that ark looking at a very different place. This is a place that now has continents where none existed before. It now has islands where none existed before. Many people would make the argument that the seasons now exist, whereas probably they did not before. And the reason for that is if you remember the hydroplate theory, that the eruption happened from beneath the surface of the ocean and resulted in that mid-oceanic ridge. Well, scientists estimate that that eruptive event happening globally would have been the equivalent of 10 billion hydrogen bombs all going off at the same time. That kind of explosive power coming out of the very core of the Earth itself might have tilted us to our current 23.5-degree axis. And because of that, we have our seasons. And so it's very possible Noah never knew seasons the way we understand them today. Winter, fall, summer, spring, all these things that we have now, Noah probably never had seen. Some would even make the argument that wind itself may not have existed prior to the flood. Because of the canopy effect, because of the greenhouse environment, because of the perfect nature of the world, that perhaps wind did not exist in the way it existed now. And so Noah comes off of this ark, and the world is very different. I remember when I was a kid, my mother had an apartment down in southern York County, and we lived there when I was in eighth grade. And I didn't visit there again until after Melissa and I had gotten married. So we're in our mid to late 20s now. And we decided on one visit at my grandparents' farm that we would just drive by our old apartment home. And what I remembered was our apartment, and behind it a cornfield, next to a little berm of woods, next to a giant open field of straw or hay or something, but we would go out there and we would shoot our BB guns and our slingshots and play baseball and football and be boys and just do all that stuff, ride dirt bikes, all kinds of fun things. I thought I would show Melissa that and explain to her what we did. So we pulled into the parking lot of this apartment complex, walked around the back of the building, and to my surprise, there was now a neighborhood where there once was a cornfield. And where that grove of trees was is now a parking lot. And that open field is another development, and it was nothing like the home I had left. And maybe you visited some places from your childhood where you go back and you say, boy, this is just much different than I remember. Anytime we go visit Melissa's family in New Mexico, we come across that. There's now a movie theater where there was beautiful desert landscape when we left. But things change. Things change often very subtly, very slowly over time, but it can seem very drastic when you leave it one way and come back and it's something different. Well, that's exactly what happened to Noah. He left the world one way and he came back very different. And it says in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You know, I've always appreciated how Noah remembered to thank God. God remembered Noah. God looked down at an earth that was only evil continually, and he saw Noah. God sent Noah the instructions and the warning to build the ark, and he remembered Noah. God warned Noah when to get into the ark, and so God remembered Noah. God shut him into the ark and remembered him again. For 150 days, he was on top of those waters in that ark, and it says, and yet God again remembered Noah. And so all along, God has been remembering Noah. And it's just a very nice turn of events that Noah remembered God. Because that's not something we see very often today. Oftentimes, people remember God when they're in trouble, but they don't remember God when they're blessed. When things are going well, there's less of an incentive to pray sometimes than when things are going difficultly. And that exact same thing happened to Jesus. If you remember the story from Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers, and only one came back to say thank you. And he says in Luke 17, one of them turned back praising God, but Jesus said, were not 10 cleansed, where are the 9? And so we see that even in Bible times, people often forgot to thank God. They would go to him when they needed something, but forget to thank him afterward. But not Noah. Noah remembered God. God remembered Noah, and Noah remembered God. And you remembered God when you came here tonight. We remember the Lord when we do things like that, when we go to church. When on Sunday morning, we get up and we give him the first and the best hours of our week, we remember the Lord. When we pray before a meal and we give him thanks for what we're about to receive, we remember the Lord. When we give our tithes and our offerings, we remember the Lord. We say, Lord, you have blessed me abundantly. I'm giving some back to you. Please take this and grow your kingdom. Thank you for what you've given. When we do these things, we remember the Lord. When we keep his commandments, when we obey his will, when we share with someone else, we remember God. God remembers us, we remember him. Noah remembered God. He built him an altar, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. That's a big part of that. That's a big catch, as I have done. Not that God will never again judge the world. In fact, we know from Revelation and we know from prophecy that there will be a judgment. There will be a time of tribulation. There will be fire. There will be judgment, but not a flood, not a global flood. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, I know these days there's a lot of debate regarding climate change and global warming, and I'm not going to get in the middle of that, only to say this. The world will not die. It is a promise from God that our seasons will continue. It may change in the way we understand them, but our seasons will continue. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. It is a promise from the Lord that so long as the earth is here, it will remain. Chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we will look at that next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in the middle of a storm, you remember us. You remembered us when you sent your son to die on a cross for us. And as we look at the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, we're reminded that no matter how bad it gets, you're there, and you're there with a lifeboat. And for Noah, it was a literal lifeboat. For us, it is the salvation that we're given through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for reaching down and remembering us. Remind us to remember you, to give you thanks in all that we do, to live our lives for you, to be lights in the world, as we heard just a little while ago. What a powerful testimony. What a powerful prayer from earlier in our worship. Let us be those lights, Lord. Move in us and use us to reach the world for you. We pray, Lord, that as we go from here, you would bless us and keep us safe. Bring us back again on Sunday morning and then Wednesday evening again to worship and to fellowship and to be among your people. In Jesus' name, amen.